Jerusalem. Max Lucado once wrote that when the Almighty became a man, he didn't act all high and mighty. I like that saying. When the Almighty became a man, he didn't act all high and mighty. And even secular people sometimes trip over and trip upon this truth. Jim Collins, who is one of the leading writers in the subject of leadership, wrote a book in 2001 called Good to Great. And he writes about leaders, and he says there's basically five levels, and the highest level is level five. And because of the research they did, something rather surprising was found out. He said that level five leaders, almost all of them, have a strange combination of what he calls fierce resolve, determination, mixed with humility. They don't care who gets praised. Fierce resolve mixed with humility. Jesus is a perfect combination of humility combined with authority. He never apologizes for who he is. He never apologizes for his message. He comes to us authoritative with the message from God, with a mandate from his Father in heaven. I and the Father are one. But he comes to it and he goes about it with an attitude of humility. So that's seen in his entry into Jerusalem. Here's what the message is about this morning. The events of Palm Sunday reveal both the humility but also the authority of Jesus. Here's the purpose of it today: to remind us that the way of Jesus is the way of humility, and also that our response to Jesus will determine our eternal destiny. There is authority in his message, and he takes it very seriously. So, as we look at that day, what does Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reveal about him, and why does that matter? All right, so you've heard the passage read already by Steve from Luke chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's starting at verse 38. We're not going to go all the way through it once again, but that's where we're going to start. We're actually going to start back at verse 30. The ethos of Jesus, or ethos, however you like to pronounce that word, is humility. The ethos of Jesus is humility. Here's what he told his disciples. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. All right, now, there were images in Jesus' day of a victorious warrior going into the city, and never, ever, ever are they riding on a donkey or the colt of a donkey. It's always a very impressive horse. Jesus was saying something as he came into Jerusalem this way. The word ethos that I used here, the ethos of Jesus is humility. I don't mean to use an obscure word or a fancy word, but it means this. I think it's a good one. It means the characteristic spirit of a culture, era, or community as manifested in its beliefs and aspirations. Jesus had an ethos of humility. That's the way he was. It's the way he did everything. Some background on this passage. Since chapter 9 of the book of Luke, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. And he at one point, Luke writes that he set his face like flint to go into Jerusalem. In other words, he knew, he had fierce resolve. He knew what he was here for. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus understood that his life mission, so to speak, was to be a sacrifice. And he was determined to make that happen and to make sure that he got to Jerusalem, knowing that that was his fate that awaited him there. Luke is setting up his readers because he mentions the Mount of Olives two times in this passage. And he knew that these were Old Testament scholars who were reading him. And he knew that they knew that the Messiah, when he comes back, when he comes in full triumph and victory, comes from the Mount of Olives. That's where he lands. And so he mentions twice in this passage that Jesus was coming from there. That's from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It's an impressive picture of Messiah coming into Jerusalem. So Jesus is ready to go there. And he had told a parable just before this event. He had told a parable about some servants that had talents. But in this parable in Luke, the people were noted as not wanting the son of the emperor to rule over them. And it ends with judgment of the people who didn't want the servant to rule, the son to rule over them. And then Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. He instructs his disciples to go to the village and to get a colt. Now, those who were watching that day, all the Jewish people who were watching Jesus come into Jerusalem, should have known, and many did know, I'm sure, the passage from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this: Messiah would enter. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Whenever you hear the word Zion, it means Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Hosanna, Lord, save us. Salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That just doesn't happen. This is no coincidence. This is not Jesus trying to be clever. This is Jesus understanding who he is and making sure that all of the prophecy about him was fulfilled. And this was one of them, one of dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies. The likelihood of one person fulfilling all of the prophecies in the Old Testament is like from here to the moon around about 500 times. I forget the exact, but it's infinitesimal that one person would be able to fulfill all of these prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled all of them. The image of riding on a donkey anywhere is not an image of great triumph. So let's look at humility for a second. More important, how do we nurture an attitude of humility? In biblical terms, I want to take you to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This happened just less than a week after the triumphal entry of Jesus. John chapters 13 through 17, all of those chapters, all five chapters, take place during the last night before Jesus' crucifixion in the upper room. All five chapters, John devotes five chapters to those few hours in the upper room. Here's how it starts. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and to return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and that he would return to God. Let's just stop there. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew the authority he had been given by his Father. You and I have been given the same authority. What did Jesus say to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go make disciples. We go with the authority of God himself through the Son of God. We don't have to apologize. We don't have to hang our heads as if we are doing something strange. We don't have to be ashamed, as Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Salvation. We have the authority of Jesus himself when we go, when we're in extravaganza, when we're proclaimed, when we're loving people. We have full authority. That means we have the right that God has given us. But then it says this. So, because of that authority, because of that authority. What did he do? So he got up from the table, took off his robe. Now you need to picture Jesus here. He took off his shirt, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, then began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again, put his shirt back on, and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am." You know, but Jesus was never on "aw shucks. Oh, I'm not really that great." He never backed away from this. He knew the authority he had from the Father. "Since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." So in this passage, in the triumphal entry, in the passage in Philippians, where Paul writes that he wants us to have the same attitude of Jesus in chapter 3, to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. It is all a reminder that the Son of God, understanding who he was, knew that because of who he was, he could afford to live sacrificially. His greatness resulted in his humble actions. His authority was never heavy-handed, but gracious and merciful. Confrontational to those who should have known him and should have known better, to those who were abusing those they considered lesser than themselves. But it was there all the same. Paul tells us in Ephesians or in Philippians to count others as more important than ourselves. It doesn't mean we believe ourselves to be nothing. It simply means that we believe others to be every bit as important as we are, therefore worthy of our time and attention. It doesn't mean we think less of ourselves. It means, as C.S. Lewis said, we think of ourselves less. And because we know and we're confident in our position in Christ and in our identity as children of God through Jesus, then it results in our humble actions. That's what it looks like. You've maybe heard me describe this before. There's three ways of entering a room. Two of them draw attention to self. Okay, the first way is obvious. Here I am! Okay? That could be anything from just a happy person to somebody who has so deep insecurity that they've got to have the attention of everybody all the time, right? There's another way of entering a room. Here I am. Looks humble, but when we dive down and get to the root of it, this person is wanting attention every bit as much as the first person who is coming in all happy and cheerful and great. Here I am. This person wants attention in a different way. Have everybody feel sorry for him or her to say, "Oh, that poor person, he or she has been through such pain." Both are directing attention here at me. There's a third way to enter a room. There you are! That's a humble person. That's the person that doesn't need the approval of everybody. That's the person who can take the time to look somebody straight in the eye and actually listen, not turn their brain off, but to truly listen, because this is a person created in the image of God, and I am a servant of the Lord, and this is a person worthy of my attention. That's humility. That's humility. Not some false "aw shucks." It's knowing what you do well, doing it, and then moving on to the next thing, and all the while paying attention to people and their needs, just like Jesus did. It's authority, confidence, mixed with humility. So, that's Jesus entering in on the donkey. They should have known. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Second point is this. Your response to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. This is where it gets serious. Your response to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. As Jesus entered the city that day, it's much too long to get into details, but he was fulfilling so many prophecies from the Old Testament in front of a Jewish audience, so to speak, who knew those prophecies. In fact, even those who didn't believe. When Jesus was born, right, in Bethlehem, the wise men coming to King Herod, hey, we're looking for the king of the Jews. What do you mean? I'm the king of the Jews. So he goes to the leaders, the rulers, Sadducees, Pharisees. Hey, these guys are looking for the king of the Jews. Where is he? And they said, well, according to Micah, he's to be born in Bethlehem. They knew. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, he fully expected they would know about Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He expected that they would know about the prophecies of Daniel, which almost pinpointed the date Jesus was to come, or the Messiah was to come. 77s had been declared for your people after the 69. Do the math. He comes. But before he gets there, he wept over the city. And then he said this before he went in. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was, in a sense, the final offer to the Jewish establishment of the day. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Sanhedrin, that he was the king and he was there. Now he knew that he was not about to overthrow Rome right now, but he was offering the kingdom of God to them. Here I am, I'm the king. Look at your own scriptures. Figure it out. This is not being done in secret. But the events of the next week proved that they were not ready to receive this and would not. He didn't look like they expected him to look. Now I want to take you, just to bring some deep reality to this and some visual things that, you know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words, so let's go. That's what Jerusalem looked like in the time of Jesus. So picture him coming from the Mount of Olives, which would be off the picture to the right, down the Kidron Valley, entering the east side of the Temple Mount. There was a gate there, and that gate's still there, but it's walled up. He would come down and enter. Here's what Jerusalem looks like today. See, up top left-hand side, that you still see that somewhat empty spot where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is. That's about a 40-acre complex. It dominated the city of Jerusalem. Still does, to a very large degree. So Jesus came there on the donkey. This is the temple complex of his day. This is where he would have been headed that day. That's where he went after and cleared it out for the second time during his ministry, saying, my Father's house should be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. He cleared out single-handedly a 40-acre complex from which the economy of Jerusalem largely depended. By himself. Throwing over tables. He was not in a good mood that day. You can see a partition around the actual temple. That was the gate. That was the barricade that Gentiles, if they decided they would try to go further, there were signs posted along that. If you're a Gentile and you go past this, you have only yourself to blame for your impending death. Stay out. They had missed the whole meaning of Israel being a light to the world. The message was, stay out. Here's some of the steps on the western side, what it probably would have looked like in that day. It's pretty impressive, right? Here's what it looks like today. It's called Robinson's Arch. All those steps are gone. They have been for 2,000 years. Here are some of the building blocks of the retaining wall of the temple today. And every when I see these, I think of when Jesus' disciples said, look at this complex. Look how beautiful it is. Look at these stones. And when these stones were built by Herod, that's why it was called the Herodian Temple. But the work on these stones makes every other stone that was built after that on the retaining wall of Jerusalem look like some five-year-old did the work. These are amazing. There's no mortar between them. One is like the size of a bus. It's called the monolithic stone, the Ashlar block. It forms part of the western retaining wall. You have to go underground to see this because a lot of this is underground. It's near what the Jews consider today their most holy site, the western or wailing wall. It's where they do a lot of their worship these days. This is what Jesus prophesied was going to happen because they rejected him. This is just an artist rendering, and that would be the altar, the large altar where they did the burning of the sacrificial animals in front of the temple. And so it is being burned, and the whole temple being burned to the ground. The Jewish historian Josephus writes a little bit about it. He says this, the rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flames shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched their tragedy. They flocked to the rescue. With no thought of sparing their lives, something which they had constantly guarded with such devotion was now vanishing before their eyes. And Josephus writes that the Romans were so incensed. This happened in 70 AD, a little less than 40 years after Jesus said this was going to happen, when the Romans had just had enough of Jewish rebellion. They sacked the... Okay, emotionally, that would be like us watching the Capitol, the White House, the Pentagon go up just like that. So think of 9/11 and multiply it about 100 times. That's what the Jews were feeling that day. Here is a sign, if you go to Jerusalem today, it says, collapsed on the paved streets are stones of the western wall of the Temple Mount enclosure. They were hurled down by the soldiers of the Roman legion after the destruction of the temple on the ninth day of the month of Av in 70 CE. Here's what it looks like today. These are actual stones that made up the temple. They're laying now below the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. They're still there today. This is the Arch of Titus in Rome. The Arch of Titus is right by the Colosseum. This is one of the bas-reliefs on the inside of the arch. And can you see, if you look up, what do you see at the top of that? A menorah. This depicts the triumphal entry of Titus back into Rome after sacking Jerusalem. And that's why we kind of know what the menorah looks like in the temple, because of this. And then this one is the picture of Titus, the general who later became emperor, marching into Rome victoriously, not on a donkey, the way a good ruler should, on a horse. In this passage, there are two responses to Jesus. The response of unbelief brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it goes much further than this. There's two responses. First one is sincere praise. Verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way to the mount, down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is he, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Almost makes you think of Christmas and the angels, right? Some of the same words. Notice here in Luke that the praise started with the disciples, those who were following Jesus, and it's more than just the 12. It was all of those who made up the entourage of Jesus, women included. They were shouting praise to Jesus as he came in, praying by saying, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." Then according to Matthew and Mark, everyone else joined in and also waved palm branches, which is a symbol of victory in Jewish culture. This conveyed the notion of victory over his enemies. So there was sincere belief by some as Jesus entered. These some became those who spread the message of Jesus after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They believed. There was also unbelief, and there was a lot of it. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The irony here, of course, is that the inanimate creation recognizes Jesus before those who should have recognized him. The tragedy, if we want to look at it this way, of the triumphal entry is that Jesus was so clear by his actions what was going on to an audience which should have understood the whole ball of wax, saying, "Oh man, this is exactly what our prophets said was going to happen 500, 600, 700 years ago. It's happening right in front of our eyes." But Jesus weeps over the city, and he says, the last phrase he said before he came in is, "You did not recognize the day of your visitation." Now, what's that mean, visitation? It means it's a special term. In Greek, it's the word episkopos. Overseeing is kind of what it means, a special time of God's coming to you for either blessing or curse. Whether it'll be blessing or curse is dependent upon your response. They should have known. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." It might have been, had they just recognized. And we don't know how history would have changed. We don't know how God would have pulled off salvation through sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is, of course, what happened. But the offer was genuine. "I'm here. I'm your king." They didn't recognize it. They should have. Final point is this. Jesus cares for you with great intensity. Here's what the passage says. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And then he goes on to say, "Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." I want us just to stop here. Jesus wept before he entered Jerusalem. There's another instance of Jesus weeping. Most of you know, when is that? At the death of Lazarus. Jesus entered the situation there, John chapter 11. He came in where he knew Lazarus had died. He saw everybody wailing and moaning, and the professional mourners were there also. And twice in that passage it says Jesus was over, and it's a very difficult word, but he was overcome with emotion, and it was like a combination of grief, anger, longing that there would be understanding. Twice in that, and it says he wept. Just the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The reason you and I have emotions is because we're created in the image of God, who himself has emotions. You cannot read Scripture without understanding that this God who created us, who saw us turn our back on him, who decided that these people are going to need me to do something because they can't do it themselves, when he decided, I have to save these people in the most expensive way possible, the giving of his son, who became truly a man, remained truly God, and offered up himself as a sacrifice. The difference between our faith and any other faith on the face of the earth is this: grace. God does not demand sacrifices from you. He receives our worship and our praise, certainly, but he knows that we can't buy it. He knows we can't do it ourselves. So he graciously came. That creates in our Father, and Jesus displays it, a great feeling of emotion. Let me illustrate it another way. I grew up in the church. I grew up hearing that God loved me. And I believed it, and I knew it here in my head. You ever experienced that? You know something here? When our first daughter was born, now I understood a little bit about what God felt for me. That was a revolution in my relationship with my Father in heaven, being a father myself, who these days can just at the drop of a hat break into tears, either of joy or sadness, based on what my daughters do or don't do. I was at our house in Temecula this week, our home for 31 years. And on the garage drywall were little lines: Alicia, 1992. Then another one, a little taller: Alicia, 1994, our oldest daughter. I had a great idea. One of the firemen yesterday that I talked to said, "Oh yeah, I did that on our door frame, and when we moved, I took the door frame out, took it with us. So I'm going to go back to the house, and I'm going to cut that piece of drywall out, and I'm going to do something. I don't know what, but that is how God feels about you and about me." I knew that in my head, but it dawned on me when I had. Do you realize you have the power to break God's heart? If you believe the Old Testament, his heart was broken regularly by the actions of his people who refused to believe. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, the passage of the rich young ruler. Many of you know this. This guy came to Jesus in all sincerity. Said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the law, just do that." "Well, I've kept all of those from my youth." And then the passage says this: Jesus looked at him. And Mark is the only gospel writer who includes this. Jesus looks at him hard in the eye and loved him. He said, "There's one thing left. Go sell whatever you own and give it to the poor. All your wealth will then be heavenly wealth, and come and follow me." In other words, Jesus got to the heart of it. He said, "You really haven't kept all the commands. The very first command, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You are breaking every day of your life because your God is wealth. Leave it and come and follow me, and you will have life like you never believed." And what's it say? The young man went away sorrowful because he had much wealth. Jesus authoritatively, but very lovingly and humbly, invited this man into a relationship with him. So this Palm Sunday, as the worship team comes up, it's a glimpse of the authority and the humility of Jesus. And like him, we who follow him should be aware of the fact that our message of forgiveness, of hope, of love, and even of judgment is an authoritative message, and we are commissioned by no one less than Jesus himself to deliver the message. Right? Who else is going to do it if we don't? That's the Great Commission. But we don't do it in a proud, angry, condescending, or high and mighty way. Ours is the ethos of humility, love, and service, even to those who oppose us and reject what we have to say. Back to the upper room, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Guess whose feet he washed that night? Judas. Like Jesus, we have great authority. Not our own, but that which comes from us, from the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, in his authority, we make disciples of all peoples. We baptize them, as you saw this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we teach them to obey everything that Jesus has taught us. And we do it dressed as a house servant, bending over, washing feet, riding on a donkey. I love the fact that Magnolia Baptist Church is consistently demonstrating both this authority and humility in the way we go about it. Yesterday was a perfect example. Hours of preparation. Working as a team. We're not the only game in town. There are other Christians here. We want to cooperate. This is bigger than us. We know who we are. We are children of God, and so are they. Let's get together and do this. Loving our community. Proclaiming Jesus' love in English and Spanish. Delivering the authoritative message of our Savior in the humility of our Savior. So well done, Magnolia. Keep it up. Keep it up until we see Jesus come to the Mount of Olives one more time. This time bringing his kingdom with him, bringing judgment and salvation. Here's the next step. Two of them. Jesus came as a humble servant. In response, will you serve someone else without expectation or repayment or maybe even thanks? Secondly, has your response to Jesus been one of sincere praise or unbelief? If it's been unbelief, would you be willing to talk to somebody this morning about that subject? Maybe Jesus, the reality of it, has dawned on you in a new way, and you need to settle this once and for all. You need to have the response of belief. Please come after the service and talk to me, and I can direct you to any number of people who will talk to you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that yours is the way of humility. Help us every day to practice this, but help us also understand that we have full authority from you. We never have to back down. We never have to be shy. You have given us authority to proclaim this brilliant message of love and forgiveness, of salvation and judgment. Lord, may we adopt the way of Jesus as we do everything, and I pray this in your name. Amen.